Flipping your Bibles to Psalm 122, I've decided to go through the songs of ascents, which are found in 120 through 134. Last week we looked at Psalm 120. We're skipping over 121 because I just preached from that psalm in January. I'm sure you remember. Maybe you don't. I don't expect you to. I probably wouldn't remember myself except I have it on my schedule. But it is on sermon audio, and so I encourage you to go to sermon audio. Our church website has a link to that, and you can listen to Psalm 121, the message that I preached on that before Elia left for Pakistan on his mission trip back in January. But this morning we'll be focusing on Psalm 122 in our study. Another one of these songs of ascents, and it is attributed to David. Please give attention as I read then from God's holy word. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, as I mentioned, Psalm 122 is the third of 15 psalms, which are called songs of ascents. We talked about that, how the word ascents in the Hebrew is in the plural, and it means a goings up. And it's spoken that way because it was used, these psalms, on the occasion of the people of Israel going up to Jerusalem for one of the three annual feast days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost or Harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And remember, as we noted last week, that Jerusalem was built on a high hill or a small mountain, if you will. And it was about 2,700 feet in elevation. And so for people to go to Jerusalem, they had to travel up in elevation. And as they approached the city, ascending to worship God, to bring sacrifices to Him at these annual feasts, they would be singing these psalms, these songs of ascents, and as they looked forward to worshiping God and fellowshipping with His people. Well, we might capture a sense of this expectation when we think about our own experience. For those of you who have done this, traveling to family camps and conferences. Every year we have a presbytery camp on each end of our presbytery, Midwest Presbytery, one in Iowa, one in Colorado. We travel there to gather, to study God's Word with people from other churches. Every 4 years we have an international conference, which has been in Indiana the last time, central Indiana. And people travel from all over the country and all over the world to worship God together and to study His Word and to fellowship together. And as we travel there, oftentimes it's a day trip. Maybe we'll see somebody actually on the highway that has a little sign in their car that says, Horn Creek or bus or something of that nature. They're traveling to the same location. We see that along the way. And then when we gather, we get close to the grounds or the conference center, we see those familiar buildings and we get more and more excited. And then we're overjoyed when we see Christian brothers and sisters that we've not seen, some for years. And as we meet new followers of Christ and join to fellowship with them in that context. It's an exciting time. And if you've never done it, I encourage you to make that a part of your family's experience. It's a very edifying experience. Well, God's Old Covenant people must have had many of these same emotions as they went up to Jerusalem. And the reason for their expectation and for their excitement was because they loved God. They recognized that God was their Redeemer. And they wanted to worship Him. They loved Him and they loved His redeemed people. And they longed for fellowship with the church of God as it gathered together to worship Him. But let me ask you this question. Do you love the church of Jesus Christ? Do you treasure the church of God like that? It is the bride of Christ for whom He gave His blood, His innocent blood, shed on the cross. He purchased with His own blood. It's that bride that He's sanctifying and that He's purifying in order to present her one day unblemished in the presence of God in heavenly glory. Well, this psalm describes the heart of a true Christian pilgrim in this world. One who treasures Christ's church and desires her to prosper and to increase for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that is your heart's desire this morning. But this morning we'll see that is the heart's desire of the psalmist as we look at three ways that God's people treasure His church from this psalm. First of all, we see that God's people joyfully gather in His church. They joyfully gather in His church in the first two verses. And we need to think back to the two previous psalms in order to get the full sense of this, the context of this psalm. Remember that Psalm 120, which we looked at last week, describes the trials of a child of God in a far country, away from that holy city. And then Psalm 121 describes the promises of God's protection for the pilgrims as they were traveling up to the city of God. And then now in Psalm 122, we just have a description of the pilgrims' arrival for that annual religious feast. What's the nature of that arrival? There's great joy. Great joy. David is noted as the author, and so this would have been before the temple was built. Remember, Solomon built the temple. And after the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant resided in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the psalmist is expressing here sincere gladness when asked to go up to the house of the Lord. And finally, on this occasion, the dusty feet of these travelers, these pilgrims, are standing within the gates of that holy city. And they can prepare to worship the Lord. There's much rejoicing as God's people renew their fellowship together and as they anticipate this worship of the living God, worship in the very presence of the Lord as it was represented there in the most holy place of the tabernacle. Well, this gladness should also be reflected in each of our lives every Lord's Day as we gather in this place to worship God. And as God's people gather to worship Him throughout the world, places all over the world, while the gathering in this psalm is at the end of a much longer journey. I don't think any of us traveled for days to get here this morning. Yet we should come together with the same intensity of rejoicing in the Lord as we come to worship Him and to fellowship with His people. That heartfelt joy is a reflection of our overflowing gratitude and love for God, who has given us His salvation from our sins, and the gift of eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. Does that not stir your heart with joy? Our joy is also rooted in the fact that we do not come as individuals. Salvation is not just for individuals, but there's a corporate aspect to it. We come as a body of believers. We come as a family, the household of God, in order to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And we should rejoice in the fellowship, in the bond of fellowship that we share as a communion of saints in Christ. Matthew Henry writes, "We should not only agree with one another, but excite and stir up one another to go to worship God in public." those that rejoice in God will rejoice in calls and opportunities to wait on Him. You'll rejoice when your brother or sister in Christ is urging you to come to the worship of God. You'll rejoice in that if you rejoice in the Lord. But if you don't, your heart will be cold and callous. And you'll say, I don't want to be bothered with the worship of the living God. But when we are rejoicing in the salvation of God and the fellowship of believers, then we will come with joy into the presence of the Lord each week. Just as Psalm 92 expresses, a psalm, by the way, that's entitled A Song for the Sabbath. And it says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. What a privilege to stand together with God's people and to worship in His presence. So God's people joyfully gather. And secondly, God's people highly esteem His church. They highly esteem His church. Verses 3 to 5. In these verses, it's as if the psalmist has arrived now. He's standing in the gates of the city and he's surveying this great scene. He's gazing around and considering the beauty of this holy city in the Old Covenant period. And the thing that stands out to him is the unity of it. There's unity in its structure. Jerusalem was built on the top of Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, falling off quickly on the south and the eastern sides were the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, and the Tyropian Valleys. And it provided, as you can imagine, just geographically, a really strategic place of defense against enemies. The rugged landscape meant that the city was compact in size. And that's what the psalmist is recognizing here. It's a city that is compact together, and particularly in David's day, which was early in Israel's history. James Boyce, one commentator, suggests that the city was no more than a half mile wide at that time. And so it would have been a dramatic scene as the pilgrims entered into it. And there was a unity in this compact structure which they recognized. But when we think about the Church of Jesus Christ, which that Old Testament city spiritually typifies, we see that there is unity in its structure. Think about the structure of the church, and oftentimes it's pictured in terms of buildings. A building, for example, in Ephesians 2, 19 to 20, we read, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." See how the church is built? What is its structure? It's built on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word, revealed to us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments by the apostles and the prophets. His truth is the basis, it's the foundation for the unity of His church, this great building, spiritual household of God. Furthermore, there is unity in its diversity. In its diversity. Verse 4 says that there the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. And so as we think about that city on these feast days, it was filled with many different people from all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they came from the north and the south and the east and the west. Jerusalem served to unite the tribes of Israel together, which were often at odds with each other, by the way. But they came together for one purpose, and that was to worship and serve the living God as His redeemed people. It's interesting to note that when David captured this town from the Jebusites, it was on the border between two rival tribes. It was on the border between Benjamin and Judah. Why were they rival tribes? Remember, Saul, the first king of Israel, came from Benjamin, and David came from Judah. And so there was still conflict, there was still tension between these tribes during the time of David. However, Jerusalem was not only strategic for its geographic setting militarily, because it was up on this high hill, but it was also strategic because of its location. It was on neutral ground. It was actually in a location between the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And so it would not provoke a rivalry in terms of its location. Notice that verse 4 says that they are tribes of the Lord. In other words, they came together as members of one nation of Israel, worshipers of the one true God with thankful hearts. They were united in obeying His ordinance for worship at the great feast, and as the recipients of His merciful redemption. They were His tribes, redeemed by His grace. And from diverse tribes and locations, they united then to give thanks to the Lord. Well, that's the nature of the church as well. Many people from diverse backgrounds and nationalities are called by the gospel of Christ to salvation. And yes, the church today is fractured by sin and by many denominations. Just as Jerusalem was often a city of conflict in Israel's history. However, in Jesus Christ, we are united to worship the one true God. Galatians 3, 28 and 29 express this bond of unity which we have in Christ as true sons of Abraham. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so you see the connection. We're connected to the Old Testament saints, redeemed by the grace of God. We too, redeemed by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's that unity in the diversity. And then thirdly, we see that there is unity in its rule. The reference there in verse 5 is to the thrones of judgment. And that could be a reference to the king's courts and the palace. That's where justice was administered in Israel. It also may refer to judgment seats at the gates of the city. And that's where the elders met to settle disputes. Remember the story of Ruth. Boaz went to the city gate where the elders gathered. So he had witnesses as he sought to redeem Ruth as her near kinsman. Think about Absalom, how he used that in a negative sense. He tried to win the allegiance of the people from his father as he sat near the city gate and began to try to adjudicate their concerns. And so as the travelers enter the gates of the city, they would have walked by the thrones of judgment, perhaps, and been those would have called to mind the administration of justice. And really, the administration of justice was the way that unity was maintained. It was the responsibility of the king to see that justice was maintained and the rights of the people protected, as well as to defend them against attackers. When kings were faithful to carry that out, the city and the nation were blessed and prospered. Well, that again typifies the work of Christ. Christ is our king. David was a type of King Jesus, who is the supreme king and head of his church in the new covenant setting. And he has ordained overseers to serve as his shepherds in local congregations, to feed and to lead and to protect and to discipline his church. And Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." It's a great and high calling, and one that we need the grace of God in abundance to accomplish. But when your elders faithfully shepherd the flock, the church is blessed, and unity is promoted. And so the Old Testament travelers highly esteemed the city and really the church in that Old Covenant setting. And we also should highly esteem the church which should increasingly display to the world a spirit-born unity in Jesus Christ. It should be a testimony to the power of Christ who gives unity within His people. And yet there's not always unity in the church, is there? And that's why the psalm is not yet over. There's a need for peace to be restored. And so we see in the conclusion of this psalm that God's people earnestly seek the peace of His church. God's people earnestly seek the peace of His church. We see first that they pray for it. They pray for it. Verse 6 begins with a call to prayer for peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What's that word Jerusalem mean? Well, it's a word that means the habitation of peace or the foundation of peace. Shalom in Hebrew is peace. And Salem is a derivation of shalom. And so we have even the very name of the city, this reference to peace. And yet, as I noted before, it was often not a place of peace. And so the psalmist calls God's people to pray for that peace. Verses, the latter part of 6 through 8 contain his prayer. And the petitions focus on peace and prosperity for the city of God and all who love that city. It's only the redeemed who love the city of God. And so there's this prayer for peace and prosperity for God's people. The psalmist also mentions walls and palaces as well as the house of God. And this really shows his desire for peace in all areas of life, in the civil realm, the political realm, and the religious realm. And we ought to pray for this truth-based peace of God, not only in the church, but also in the world. But how will that peace be propagated? Well, it's a peace that comes only through the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes only through being reconciled to the living God through Christ. He is the one who turns away the just wrath of God against your sins as He bore those sins in His body on the cross. He's the one who by His Spirit subdues us, subdues our rebellious hearts to Himself, causing us to be born again so that we are new creations by His grace and power with new hearts that love Him and that desire to serve Him. It's only by His power. And He is the one who unites us with His people through that same Spirit and sanctifies our selfish hearts and desires so that we begin to increasingly esteem others as better than ourselves and look out for the interests of others, not just our own interests. So we need to pray for the peace of Salem, for the peace of the church of Jesus Christ through the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sanctification that comes through that same gospel. And this is not just an idle prayer. It's not just prayer alone here, notice. But along with the prayer for peace, we see that God's people also labor for peace. We can pray and we can pray, but are we committed to pursuing peace? Verse 9 concludes with that commitment to pursue the good or the prosperity of God's city. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. In other words, the psalmist not only calls for God's people to pray for peace, but he leads them in that prayer in the next couple of verses. And then he not only prays, but he also expresses his earnest desire to labor for peace, for the peace of God's people. Well, we need to pray for God to sanctify our own hearts so that we contribute to the peace of Zion, to the peace of Christ's church. And along with that, we need to labor sacrificially with the attitude of Christ. Remember that servant heart Paul describes in Philippians 2. That attitude of Christ as we seek to promote peace in His church. That means we need to humble ourselves. We need to get rid of pride and arrogance, which will quickly destroy the peace of Zion. and seek that peace in Christ by His grace. Later in these songs of ascent, Psalm 133, the psalmist says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." That blessing that flows from the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ as they walk in fellowship with Him and with one another. But that does not come automatically. It takes prayer and it takes commitment on the part of each individual member. We should be praying and laboring for peace, truth-based peace within the household of God. Hebrews 12:14 and 15 exhorts, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Jesus Christ is the one who has made peace for us with God, and He is the one who calls us to let peace rule in our relationships as God's people. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Laboring for peace in His church is one way that we walk in a manner worthy of the high calling that we have received in our Lord Jesus Christ, that calling to salvation by His grace. And so as we conclude, let's rejoice as we consider the benefits of the new covenant, which is ours in Christ. Hebrews 12, the writer describes the new spiritual temple purchased by the blood of Christ and how it far surpasses the old, which we see described here in Psalm 122. Hebrews 12:22-24 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion," see there's the figurative language, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." How should we respond to such amazing grace? Well, we're told at the end of that chapter, verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." As pilgrims in this world, let us rejoice in the opportunities that we have to gather to worship the living God each week. And let us highly esteem His church as we give thanks for the unity that Christ has secured and that Christ enables. And may we pray and labor for peace among God's people. One day we will finally arrive at that heavenly city where perfect peace will prevail as we live in the light of the glory of God. May we labor toward that end with that goal in mind. For then our journey will be complete. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the peace that You have secured for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at Your love, how You have covered the guilt of our sins through the blood of Your Son and credited His righteousness to our account so that we can have fellowship with You, the Holy God. And Father, we thank You that we are not saved as individuals, but we're saved into a body, into a household, into a building of living stones, which is the bride of Christ. And we pray that You would help us to bear this responsibility, to pray and to seek the peace of Your church, that we, by Your grace, would humble ourselves and labor for the good of each one around us, exercising the gifts that You have given for the building up of the whole body in Christ. Lord, bless Your church here in Shawnee. Bless Your church throughout the world, that we might increasingly reflect this unity. It's a supernatural, spirit-born unity as a testimony to the world that would draw sinners from darkness to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.